Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yurt Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. It's good that we've had this time this week and last such slow news weeks, even practically no news weeks, nothing whatsoever happening in Washington, for example. No big news on the global warming front. Even the trannies seem to have taken a couple weeks off for the holidays. So we could spend some time airing something of eternal significance. One of the goals here at Bob and Yurt Live for the last 28 years, 5 days a week, on America's most powerful Christian radio station, has been to recover the personal God. The God of the Bible is a personal God, and personhood, not only the right to life of every unborn child, because those kids are made in God's image and God's likeness, but primarily, essentially, originally, and eternally, God is a person. In fact, the one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, the living God is a person, and to be a person, you have to have a will, and your will is the ability to decide. For some reason, we have many classical theologians who think that God traded away his ability to decide, his will. He no longer has a free will. If he ever had one at all, according to their theology, with something known as exhaustive foreknowledge or exhaustive eternal decrees, God perhaps was free originally, according to their theology, but once he decreed everything, or once he saw everything, now he's no longer free. He can't do other than what happens and what is certain to come to pass. For some reason, he traded away that freedom. It's like he doesn't have a will anymore. He exercised his will maybe at one point and now can never do so again. He no longer has the ability to decide. And they say, well, he decided everything perfectly. And so why would he trade away his will? What did he get in return? So classical theology has turned God into more of a mathematical equation. And you cannot have a relationship with a mathematical equation. Instead of the five primary biblical attributes of our eternal God, as we describe them, the qualitative attributes, that he is living, personal, relational, good, and loving, an entity whom you can relate to, classical theologians have turned God into more of a mathematical equation with quantitative attributes. We call them the omnis and the ims, how much and how little. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, impassibility, impeccability. Omni means all, im means none. So they have replaced, they have demoted the qualitative attributes of God that are throughout the Bible hundreds of times over and replaced them with the quantitative philosophical attributes of God that come from these Greek and Latin philosophical humanist terms. So they describe God as being impassible, impeccable, and immutable. He would be incapable of having a relationship. No emotion, that's impassible. No ability to love, for love must be freely given. And if you're impeccable, like a stone idol, is all these things. God says in Jeremiah, look at the stone idol, can't do anything, can't do good, can't do evil. You can't love if you don't have the ability to hate, because love must be freely given. No ability to change. Then how can you possibly enter into a relationship with something like that? That is not a God, that's a mathematical expression. And that is what our humanist, exhaustive foreknowledge, eternal decree, theology has brought us to. So we'll continue with Will Duffy's debate that we've been airing segments of in just a moment. First this, though, just in, Hillary Clinton has announced on a pervert talk show, Howard Stern, womanizer extraordinaire, that, in fact, Hillary Clinton announces that she is no lesbian. Howard Stern actually says, raise your right hand. She's not a lesbian. So, yep, it's official. Isn't it weird she announced this on the Howard Stern show, her candidacy, that she's running for president? This is so bizarre. Now, for those new to this program, you've got to be quick around here, right? We have the brightest audience in the country, so they get it that really all Hillary said, she didn't mention her candidacy. All she said was, I'm not a lesbian. But you could translate that. If you have the gift of interpretation, what that phrase means in English is, I still want to run for president. That's what that means. I mean, to go on his show, of all places, so despicable. Years ago, I was in the home of, in fact, I spent the night in the home of a federal marshal in Washington, D.C. Friends of the family, he and his wife heard that I was traveling to the Capitol to be on a talk show on America's Voice TV network way back when, 20 years ago. So I'm at their home for dinner, then going to spend the night, and we're sitting in their living room, and in the kitchen, he has the TV on, and it has Howard Stern playing. Now, I have not watched Howard Stern in my life, but there I was with this federal marshal, and he's got Howard Stern on in his kitchen on the TV, and so I get the gist of what's happening, and I want to describe this to you. A woman in New York City had become a bit of a folklore legend because she was fabulous at Etch-a-Sketch. She made these amazing Etch-a-Sketch portraits, and some of them hung in a popular bar. And so he had her on, and that was it. That was her claim to fame, and she seemed to be this nice, young, 30-year-old woman who wanted to talk about her artwork. And all he did repeatedly was talk to her about sex. When do you have sex? Who do you have sex with? Why do you want to have sex? Don't you want to have sex now? That was it. That is sexual harassment. That's objectifying women. Sex is not transactional. It's treating a woman like a piece of meat. It's despicable. And Hillary and Bill, their career-long friendships with people like Harvey Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein, and so on, it's just as is expected. If you'd like to see our report on Hillary Clinton, just go to kgov.com, kgov.com/Hillary, and you'll see Hillary Clinton plague on earth and notice the wrinkles dating technique. I mean, we've broken new ground with that. All right, so Will Duffy. Now, at this point in the debate hosted by Marlon Wilson of The Gospel Truth, he's being cross-examined by a young Calvinist, C.J. Bourns. By the way, the full video of this debate is now uploaded to our YouTube channel, so you can see the debate in its entirety. Just go to kgov.com and click on YouTube right there, or go to YouTube and search for Bob Enyart, and we'll embed the debate, the video, in today's show summary at kgov.com, the program for December 4th, 2019. So continuing with CJ's cross-examination of Will Duffy.
What do you believe that biblical foreknowledge is?
I'm glad you brought that up. Only open theists truly believe in foreknowledge and predestination, and I can explain the word foreknowledge means to know beforehand. And so only open theists believe God knows things beforehand, where people who believe God is outside of time, there is no beforehand. So your position is actually that foreknowledge is a figure of speech. My position is that it's literal.
How is mine not literal?
Because you don't believe God knows something beforehand. You believe God's knowledge just is.
But you don't believe that God knows things the future.
That's different. I said God has foreknowledge, which means he can know things beforehand.
That's knowing the future.
Well, the future doesn't exist. So we have to
be
clear.
The future doesn't exist?
Correct.
So at the end of this debate tonight, is it going to happen?
When the end of the debate happens, it will be the present.
Right, but it hasn't happened yet, but I'm almost certain that, Lord willing, it's going to get to that point, right?
It will exist, but it doesn't exist now.
This sounds like a flat earth argument. So the future doesn't exist. The future doesn't exist. Is there a tomorrow?
Not right now.
Not right now, but will there be?
When there will be, it will be today. It'll be the present.
But right now, what is it to us?
Right now to us, it's non-existent. Hasn't happened yet.
Stop the tape.
Yeah,
just real quickly, this, which sounds like utter confusion, is utter confusion on one side, and it's always utter confusion on the same side. The open theist who recognizes the biblical teaching that God has existed from everlasting, lasting duration to everlasting, he will always exist. God is and was and is to come, that God exists in time. The open theist can speak clearly, rationally, without contradiction on such issues as the past does not exist, the future does not exist, only the present exists, and no point in the past will ever exist again, and points that are right now future will come to be present and then recede into the past. Let's continue.
Be today. It'll be the present.
But right now, what is it to us?
Right now to us, it's non-existent. Hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, but it's going to happen if God so wills.
All right. That's 15 minutes for you, CJ. All right, Will, you got 15 more minutes.
Great. Okay, so I would like to cover some of the hundreds of verses I keep mentioning that I've compiled into 33 categories. There are actually 377 verses so far, to be exact. From category 6, which is the category of verses where God says things happened that never entered his mind, we have 3 verses in Jeremiah. I'll read just one, and that's Jeremiah 32:35, which says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." What do these verses mean that say things never entered God's mind?
Well, going back to when he commands them and they did not listen, from my position, God commands all men to repent and believe. That doesn't mean that it's going to happen. Okay, that doesn't mean that we're going against God's declarative will, but that we are going against.
This is specifically talking about children being sacrificed to Molech, and God says it never entered my mind that they would do that. What does that mean?
Well, you know, I think I don't know why you have such a problem with things being a figure of speech. I'm assuming that you don't take the Catholic view of communion, right?
Okay, so if you believe that Jeremiah 32:35 is a figure of speech, what does it mean?
I would say that it means that it never enters his mind, as in that it's not of his will. It's not of it's not of his nature. It's of sin. So it's not something that's coming from God. It's coming from sin, and that's how I would take the very clear reading of that text.
So to clarify, it did not enter my mind. You interpret that as it's eternally been in my mind.
Yeah, like when God said, "No," as it's not really talking about that. So it's talking about it's painting a picture of his indignation, just like when God was sorry that he made man. He was showing us his righteous indignation against what they were doing, against who they had become. It's he often speaks to us in ways that we can grasp it because we are not God. So like when Jesus said, I am the door, you know, he's not talking about a literal door with hinges. He's saying that he is the way to eternal life. He is okay. the one and only way.
Sorry, I got to interrupt. We got a lot of verses to cover here. So category 7 is the category of verses where God indicates the future is uncertain. We have 6 verses here. The first is from Jeremiah 26:3, where God says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may repent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. What does God mean when he says, perhaps everyone will listen?
Well, I think if you look at that in context, I mean, it's the same thing. It's like when he's saying, you know, when Jesus says, repent or ye shall all likewise perish, he's saying that, you know, you can repent, you can have eternal life, but if you don't, this is what will happen. And he's so I don't know which, if all the translations say perhaps, I'd have to look at the Greek word of exactly what that word is. But, you know, it sounds to me just like another anthropomorphism.
Okay. What does God mean when he says he will repent concerning the calamity which he purposed to bring on them?
So I'd have to, like I said, I'd have to look at that all in context to know exactly what he's saying. But like I'm saying, a lot of these verses, he's putting things in figures of speech. However, the reason I say that is not just because it agrees with my worldview, but because of so many other verses that talk about God's foreknowledge and God's, you know, bringing things to pass by his infinite wisdom. And so I say, when you have two things, like you know, when you look at the whole of Scripture, when you have two things, I don't say the Bible contradicts itself, but I would recognize that through hermeneutics and things that we can understand that God uses a lot of figures and speech in the Scriptures.
Okay, great. And then Exodus 13:17 says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. What does God mean here when he says, perhaps the Israelites will change their mind and return to Egypt?
He's saying, you know, perhaps he's communicating this to human beings. So like I said, he's communicating to them. He's saying, perhaps if you change your mind, you know, it won't happen that way. Just like, you know, when he says,
was he saying it's possible for the Israelites to change their mind and return to Egypt?
No, but you're looking at it from, you're conflating the attributes of God with him interacting with us in through the Scriptures and through what he's talking through these people or to these people.
I'm actually directly quoting God. God actually said
right.
that out of his mouth. And
right. I'm not saying he didn't.
There's
what I'm
an
saying
attribute, which is God taking the Israelites the long way because he's worried they'll repent and turn to Egypt.
Yes, but what I'm saying is that is not a statement that is that's not a theological statement in the sense that it's not specifically talking about God. It's talking about a narrative. You're going into a narrative and you're trying to craft a theology out of a narrative.
I use the whole Bible for my theology. Let's keep going. The next category.
Wait a second. Let me just answer that because
this is my cross examination. Category
Jesus
8
is the door.
Is the verses where God says he changes his mind. There are dozens of these verses. When the Bible says God repents, that is the Hebrew word nacham, and it means a change of mind. First, we have Genesis 6:6-7, which says God regretted making man on the earth, and decided to destroy them because he regretted making them. What does it mean when the Bible says God regretted making man?
Well, I talked about this already. I said God was sorry. I just used a different translation when I said it, but when I quoted it, I said God was sorry that he made man. I'm saying
all along, in your view?
What? I'm sorry, what?
Wasn't it his plan all along for everybody to become so evil? That was part of his decree.
Well, you know, it's part of his decree. He didn't necessarily cause it, as in he...
Stop the tape. Stop the tape. Of course, if you decree something, you own it. Calvinists forever want to justify their theology by saying, well, all the wicked things people do, it's because of their sinful nature. Well, who decreed that they would have a sinful nature? If you decree, you own it, which is another of the simplest concepts that befuddle them.
Well, you know, it's part of his decree. He didn't necessarily cause it, as in he...
But
he formulated it in his decree, but it is not God doing the evil, if that's what you're trying to say.
No, it says he regretted making man. So what does that mean when the Bible says God regretted making man?
It's showing us his righteous indignation towards what man had become.
No. When it says God regretted making man, that's only talking about God. Regret is internal.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's showing his... It's showing the deep sorrow that he had towards what man had become. So it's not saying that God made a mistake. I don't believe God makes any mistakes.
You're the first person to bring up the word mistake. Do you believe that God repents, meaning he changes his mind?
No, whenever it talks about God repenting, it's not the same thing as what the Bible talks about, the repentance of man. It's not the same thing. It's an illustration.
I just defined it as it means he changes his mind.
I'm saying that's not what it means.
Okay, so then what do the dozens of verses mean that say God changed his mind?
Again, I feel like a lot of my statements that I've already made can apply to many of these. But it is, you know, and you'd have to look at each one to specifically, you know, we don't just like pull out a bunch of scriptures and say, what do all these mean? We have to like go through the entire passage to really understand what they mean. But many times when God said, when it says God repents, other translations say it differently, but it's basically a example of God's righteous indignation.
Okay, so I'm glad I came prepared. In Exodus 32:10, Moses asked God to change his mind concerning the wrath God said he would do to the Israelites. Doesn't this mean Moses believed God changes his mind?
You said Moses asked God to change his mind.
Yeah, doesn't that mean Moses believed God changes his mind?
No, I don't think it's saying that at all.
So why would Moses ask God to change his mind if he doesn't believe God changes his mind?
Because it's not – you're taking it through – you're looking at it just through the English understanding of the text. You're not looking at through the Hebraic understanding of how they spoke about things. They were very they painted a lot of pictures.
Stop the tape. Stop the tape. What the Calvinist says when he tries to get away from – the plain meaning of hundreds of Bible verses, what they say is, well, the Bible speaks as though the future were open and God is as you say he is, but it doesn't mean that. And in hundreds of places, yes, the Bible speaks as though the future is open and God is free, but it doesn't mean that. And then you say, well, what does it mean when Moses thinks that God will change his mind? Does Moses believe that God might change his mind? No. Well, what is that, a figure of speech about Moses too? The whole thing with Moses never happened?
Understanding of how they spoke about things. They were very, they painted a lot of pictures in their words. In other words, you know, anthropomorphisms. And so asking God, like, just if I said, sorry, God, please forgive me, you know, I'm not asking God to change his mind. What?
That means if you ask God to forgive you, that means you believe God forgives.
I do believe God forgives.
So in Jonah 4:2, Jonah is praying to God, and he says to God that he knows God changes his mind from doing harm. Was Jonah the prophet wrong that God repents?
No, but your view of what is being said there is different. I don't believe you're viewing that right. I mean, there's so many views that talk about the foreknowledge of God, but because of these verses, you're deciding to make them into these deep theological statements when they're part of a narrative. And so you said, well, I take the whole Bible. Well, yeah, of course, it's not just about it's not just about all of Scripture, but Scripture in context. You got to take things in context, because, like I said, would you agree that would you agree with the Catholic view of communion?
Okay, so in Jeremiah 15:6, God himself actually says that he is weary of repenting because he had repented so much and Israel kept sinning. What did God mean when he said he was weary of repenting?
Again, I'd have to know the context of the full verse, but like I said, in these narratives, you keep bringing up, all these have been narratives, and when you keep bringing them up like that, my answer is pretty much the same for everything you're gonna ask, okay, unless you change to.
Right. So we're running out of time, and I want to get to one of my favorites. Category 11 is the verses that state God expects something to happen that doesn't happen. There's 9 verses here, and in Jeremiah 18, which is the potter and the clay passage, God says in verse 8, "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." What does God mean specifically about the part where he says that I thought to bring upon it? Just that part.
Well, again, you know, I think you have to look at it in full. However, the fact that those specific words are being used doesn't mean that it's not a picture, a figure of speech.
Stop the tape. Yeah, it's a bad hermeneutic. It's a bad theology when every verse in the Bible that seems to contradict your view, 1,000 verses, you just say it's a figure of speech. And even when God is doing things and interacting, oh, it's just a figure of speech. So Will Duffy's debate is now on our YouTube channel, and it's a great addition to all the video debates that are at opentheism.org. You could see them all right there and on our own Bob and Yart Live YouTube channel. Also, the gifts for Christmas that are on our store, kgov.com. Click on the store. Right on the homepage of the store, there's so many fabulous gifts, including, I love, the Understanding Exodus holiday set. Wow, the New Christians holiday set. And just the most wonderful resources. Money back guarantee. May God bless you.